Ephesians chapter 3, we are in the section between verses 1 and 13. We saw that Paul starts out in verse 1, and he says, and he interrupts himself. He says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And he is going to go to this whole section here, starting in verse 14. We're going to get back on track. But until then, he sort of interrupts himself and gives us basically four things that are important to him. The first one is about the stewardship that was given to him. And then from there, he shows how that stewardship translates to the Gentiles. And then what we're going to look at this morning is how that stewardship translates to the heavenly beings, which is where he's going to talk about this in verse 10. And then how it translates even presently into his situation, being a prisoner, as he says in verse 1, and how that should not be a cause of concern for the Ephesians or defeat or something like that that they should be thinking about. But as he says at the end of verse 13, these kind of tribulations are their glory. And so those four areas, we looked at two of them last week, basically running verses 1 through 8, and we'll kind of capture 8 again. I think if I have my screen up here, let's see. Hold on. This is it. I take it y'all can see that. It's Ephesians 3, the breakdown. Thanks. We saw in verse 1, "For this reason," now Paul's going to break that down, that by revelation, we saw that last week, the importance of revelation in this whole thing. Paul didn't learn this in some seminary there in Antioch. He got it from God. And then as he translates this out to the Gentiles, you also see in there that he talks about this mystery. We looked at this whole idea of this mystery that these two groups have become one new group. See in verse 3 here where he says, "Made known to me the mystery of his will." And he talks about in that, that you might have insight into the mystery of Christ in verse 4. He talks about how it was never in other past generations. And he makes that mention of how this was secret until brand new to the first century in other epistles beside this one in the epistle to the Ephesians. He makes it to the epistle to the Colossians. He makes it also in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. So you have more than one occasion of this. You also have it at the end of the book of Romans. But basically what he says in verse 6, that the Gentiles are, and then notice what he says. He doesn't say they're fellow Jews. In other words, this isn't an add-along, ride-along with the old covenant. This isn't, hey, picking up some Gentiles, put them in the back seat, we're heading in the same direction. Let's get them under Moses like the rest of us. Get them circumcised and we can get going. Paul opposed that in the book of Galatians, roundly so. But they're fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he talks about how he was made a minister to preach that message. And then he says in verse 8, kind of talking about himself again, and notice it's always in terms like he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "The very least of all the apostles, because I persecuted the church." He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this kind of grace to do this was given," see, "to preach to the Gentiles." Now, what does preaching to the Gentiles mean? Notice the next little bullet point right here. "To bring to light." So preaching to the Gentiles and bringing to light are synonyms. But notice the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then verse 9, "to bring to light." To bring to bring what to light? The administration of the mystery, which has been, once again, for ages has been hidden when God created all things. Now, when he says these things, what we're going to kind of concentrate on today is two things. We're going to concentrate on this little phrase here where he says, let's see if I can make this thing do this. I'll just do it this way. He says, "The manifold wisdom of God," manifold wisdom of God. Hold on. I'll just do it this way. I'll goof it up. Oh, no, I will. The manifold wisdom of God, he says, might now be made known, notice, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this is something kind of new. Hadn't quite seen this before. But here, Paul is making the point that this mystery up here and the administration of it, all right, is God has done this great work through Christ that not only tears down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and tears down the dividing wall we saw in the first part of Ephesians 2 between God and sinner, but now is an educational tool to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's no coincidence that when you look at this little section here, when Paul's talking about, you know, these things, he wants you to see, and he's going to say this more than once, especially in the book of Ephesians. In fact, let me see if I can go here real quick. Here's some passages to kind of bring you up to speed. He says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Probably physical rulers, okay, because they're passing away. He says, but we speak God's wisdom, and notice the other synonym, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, and notice, here's that phrase again. So you're going to see mystery, and you're going to see wisdom linked together many times, okay? Which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, that's important because it's not an afterthought. It's not like, well, couldn't get these guys in the old covenant to do what I wanted them to do, you know, as defective as they are. I guess we'll have to come up with something new, kind of get a plan B going. There wasn't no plan B. This was done before the ages to our glory. And he says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, here's that phrase again, has understood. And he says that if they would have, they would have done something differently, wouldn't they? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, but go back to our book here, and here's Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. So he makes these phrases in the first chapter. Now he's going to kind of give a different bend to it in the third chapter, talking about how the church now is like a big show and tell in front of the classroom of all these potentates that are in the heavenly places, just like it's a big show and tell for the potentates down here on earth. But especially there, it's not something that God came in and Johnny come lately with this plan, okay? Notice what he's going to say in the ethical section later on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the potentates down here, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this world's darkness. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the prince and the power of the air. You know, these works in the sons of disobedience, these powers of darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So this ought to tell us something very, very basic about us as Christians, okay? Is that the things that go on down here do not originate down here. They originate up there. They're in heavenly places that take place. So before there's a, we're not the first domino, so to say. We're 500 or so down the line that all of a sudden it reaches us because there's things that's taking place in the heavenlies. Colossians 1:16, and we're going to be in Colossians a little bit today because Colossians is a mirror book image of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 3. But in Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You see, all things have been created through him and for him. Colossians 2:10, and you have been made complete in Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. And then, of course, at the cross, he talks about in Colossians 2:15, where he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And of course, our last little verse here in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the angels sitting in classrooms. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So here are these prophets prophesying in the old, under the old covenant. They knew what they were talking about, but they didn't know the specifics. And so they would make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, verse 12 is key. He says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they foretold the things now announced by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he makes this statement. Even angels long to look into these things. So there's this whole idea that angels are they're not omniscient. They have to learn like, you know, anyone else. But there's many, many passages that talk about angels rejoicing over one sinner who repents. How angels, it seems to be, whether it's messenger or angels in the local assembly in 1 Corinthians 11:10. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels. So here angels are learning about even the sufferings that Paul's undergoing and realizing, saying, okay, great. But, you know, a basic question is, if you think about it, what do the angels learn from the church? Because remember, kind of getting back to square one on this whole idea, especially if you look back at our passage here in verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So here the church is going to be the medium that God is going to use to educate rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And what's the subject matter in the classroom? It's the manifold wisdom of God. So here's the church, the great, the most important institution in the world. It's more important than marriage, which historically is first, but we saw in the passage that this was done predestined way before God even created. He was going to have a bride for his son. And so this institution called the church, the song we sang, the church, you know, universal, her longing eyes are blessed. And she moves towards, it says in Colossians chapter 1, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not just having a ethnic people of the Jews or just bringing in another ethnic group called the Gentiles. And now they kind of, you know, get together and they have their little ethnic idiosyncrasies. None of that. He says, no, this is Christ's bride. In fact, Paul calls it the body of Christ. And it's done in such a way that as he puts this out there, this has the institution of the church is the greatest institution for the universe. Now, I kind of want to hone in on this and kind of emphasize this for you, that you're part of the greatest institution ever created by God, the institution of the church. Now, that's going to have an effect on how you not just view yourself, but how you view the church. Not just universal, but local. That's why I will take great umbrage at any deity, quote-unquote, ruler authority trying to pronounce the church as non-essential. Because you make a statement when you put it into that category. And for whatever, quote-unquote, practical purposes it might serve, you can't say that. You can't do that. It flies in the face of Scripture, and it'll fly in the face of our consciences. Now, how we act upon that, it's going to take the wisdom of Daniel having to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, so that we understand that we're under magistrates that God has appointed over us. And so we like them, and we agree with them, and we seek to submit ourselves to them, and we want to work with them and those kind of things. But we will not relegate ourselves to a non-essential category. And the best example, and we can talk about this more tomorrow night, but a good example for you to look up is how Paul treated his co-workers when he went into a different environment. How he treated Timothy, his co-worker, different than how he treated Titus, his co-worker. And remember, he was constantly running across Jews, whether he was preaching in the school of Tyrannus, whether he was doing this over here in Derb, whether he was doing this over here in Antioch, whatever it was, he was bringing Gentiles with him along the line. And so how he treated those Gentiles made a statement to that group that he was ministering to. So if he went to a group that was going to have Jews and he wanted those Jews to hear his message, he had no problem adapting the clothing or the context so that they would be more amenable to hear his message. So he'll bring Timothy with him and say, like it says, I think it's in Acts 16, he'll say, look, they're probably in the back of their mind are going to wonder if you're circumcised. So we're going to go ahead and do that so that, you know, question ever through whispers comes up, you know, they can understand that, hey, you're circumcised, and it won't hinder their ears from hearing. No problem. So he takes Timothy, has Timothy circumcised for that purpose. You can read it. You go to Galatians chapter 2 verse 4, you got Judaizers who are coming in and they ain't whispering anything. They're not trying to hear anything. They're just trying to be fruit inspectors. And they're just trying to make sure that, you know, you got your boys here looking like our boys over here in Antioch. The boys from Jerusalem, I'm up here making sure you got your nose clean like the rest of us. Paul refuses to circumcise Titus when it comes to that kind of context and scenario with those kind of people. So you need to know, kind of like the old song, you know, when to hold them, when to fold them. When to say, nope, I'm not going to do this, and we're going to go this route. And on the other hand, to say, yep, we're going to do that because it helps them to hear. And it'll be the same thing with us as we seek to navigate these waters with governing authorities in the shutdown and the, you know, coronavirus thing and gathering 10 people and all of that, seeking to do what is wise. And at the same time, we will not give up the whole idea that we are essential. Just like it's essential to go to a grocery store to buy groceries to feed your physical body, how much more to feed your soul? That's essential. So having that as our platform, how we navigate those things so that we do what it says in Romans, to be at peace with all men, we will seek to get some wisdom as we brainstorm and mind collude tomorrow night, hopefully, on how we want to proceed with that. I'm even thinking about maybe writing a letter to the governor, kind of addressing some of these things that would help the governor, not just help us, but kind of give him some tips on how maybe he can navigate some of these things that can probably be something that he could say, yeah, I could see how we change the wording on this, or we, you know, pull back on that. It wouldn't be so offensive. Bingo. This is what Daniel would do in Babylon, and it's something I think we need to do instead of just, you know, picking up the toys and go home and, you know, going adversarial from the first get-go. Now, you kind of want to work with these authorities that God has placed over us because he's placed them over us. But kind of getting to a little side thing here. But the point I want to bring out is that we are the church, as it says in verse 10. And we're here to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. Part of that wisdom I just gave you an example of is how when we stand up before magistrates or we stand up before our neighbors, they see us as representatives, as ambassadors of another kingdom. And we're not just loose cannons out there, that we actually do have some pretty common sense when you start thinking about eternal realities. And so on one hand, while the gospel might be foolishness to the Gentiles or to those on Mars Hill, we get it. We understand where they're coming from. But when you go and you analyze it, it will not be foolishness when everything's said and done. Because as you see what Christ did in Matthew 22, when he had to confront all of his detractors, I mean, whether they were from the scribes, from the Herodians, from the Pharisees, Sadducees, he shut them all down. And you see that kind of wisdom that he had. He will give us that too. That manifold wisdom of God on the purpose of the church in general will also be given to us as individuals, as he says. Don't be, he says, thinking about what you're going to say in that day, for the Holy Spirit will give you the words, which also can be translated as, he'll also give you the wisdom. And so this whole idea that says in Ephesians chapter 3 is this show and tell that through the church, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are getting an education. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We saw a little bit about this in the book of Job. Remember in Job chapter 1, I don't have it on the screen, but if you remember, the whole situation with Job losing his entire family. He lost his kids. His wife deserts him. He winds up with boils and things of this sort. Was provoked by these principalities, this dialogue that takes place between God and the serpent. And they came and gathered together with the sons of God and things of that sort. And God provoked the conversation. He said, have you noticed Job? And then the conversation ensued. And then you'll notice what took place as a result. At the end of all of those chapters, and we see Job, you know, drove through the grist mill, basically, that what happens? Something was made known through Job to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Just when the program was, just was when here was his man. But now, God's got the church on center stage, and this is what God's doing, first and foremost, under the new covenant. And he's not going to be tacking on anything to this. It's not going to be a greater covenant coming up later on. This is it. This is what was predestined from the ages to take place. I guess another a good example that I heard, I thought was really good, was I don't know if you y'all know who Napoleon Bonaparte was, but in 1798, Napoleon began to occupy Egypt. I mean, remember, he conquered many countries. And as he began to occupy Egypt, you begin to realize that, many people don't realize this about Napoleon. Napoleon was not just a conqueror, but he was a connoisseur of the sciences, art, things of that sort. And when he got to Egypt, he kind of put some people in charge of pursuing those categories of interest of his. And in August of 1799, there was a man named Broussard, and he discovered something called the, you might have heard of it, called the Rosetta Stone. Anybody know what a Rosetta Stone is? Think about that, what the Rosetta Stone is. And basically what the Rosetta Stone did, discovered 30 miles from Alexandria, but it gave archaeologists the key to understanding Egyptian hieroglyphics. It opened the door to modern Egyptian studies. Now, when you think about that, I use that as a parallel to the church. The church is God's Rosetta Stone. The church now becomes the focal hermeneutic, so to say, that's going to give interpretation to what God is doing. You're not going to find any truth outside the church. And the church is going to give, notice what the church is custodian of. The custodian of the scriptures, custodian of the glories and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Whatever sins she retains, they retain. Whatever sins she remits, they remit it. So God uses this Rosetta Stone to, you know, forward and advance his purposes in history now. And there's not going to be another one. So as God, as we unveil the glories of Jesus Christ in that, the world gets to see that light, as he says in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration, see, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, notice, who created all things. And he brings that little phrase in there saying, this is the extent of this administration of this mystery is going to go, so bring to light all of creation, these great truths of Jesus Christ. But it's going to be done in a certain way, on a certain train, in a certain vehicle. And it's going to be done through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's not a divine afterthought. It's not something that God just sort of tacked on the end. It's that. Now, when you say rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, one of the things we saw is that God teaches the angels, the good angels. But there's also a teaching facility that teaches the bad angels, the evil angels. What do they learn about all of this? Well, we saw on one hand in the passage in Colossians, if you remember, verse 15 of chapter 2, disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. They got a lesson in that. Now, if you remember in Revelation chapter 12, I don't have that up here. I'm going to read a little bit from you, from this to you. He talks about how a great sign in heaven appears, this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Basically, here's the people of God in both covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant. But especially, you start seeing in the New, because it talks about she's with child, this great dragon, seeks to not just sweep away a third of the stars of heaven and throws them to the earth, but to devour her child. And the woman flees, and God prepares a place for her. But then it's interesting in verse 7 of Revelation 12, he says, for there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And notice, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, this isn't just something geographical when he says there wasn't a place found for them in heaven. Is it, well, yeah, it's getting kind of crowded up here, you know. There's only so many square feet that you can put angels here, and, you know, you guys are getting evicted from your apartment complex up here in the heavens. That ain't it. He talks about place. He's talking about something legal, because he's going to talk about that legal aspect in verse 10, how they're an accuser of the brethren. And this accusatory position that the devil occupies is one in a courtroom. And so this place that it was no longer found for them in heaven in verse 8, it could have said in the courtrooms of heaven. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down. See, essentially he's thrown down just like he swept away a third of the stars of heaven in verse 4 and threw them to the earth. Now he's thrown to the earth. And he goes about deceiving the world, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then notice a loud voice in heaven saying, and this kind of goes back to Ephesians 3, verse 10, of their getting this education of the wisdom of God. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And notice, here's the church in verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. See, there's that what was hidden. Or they never would have crucified him, it says in 1 Corinthians 2. Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's in the heavens. And notice on the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Notice, knowing that he has only a short time legally here. And then he will be expelled. We'll see in the end of the book of Revelation into that lake of fire forever. But the legal wheels have begun to turn. And now God is teaching this. When he says manifold wisdom, what does the word manifold mean? Variegated, multifaceted. So in other words, God is in the process of using the church. Now think about this for a second. Using the church to demonstrate something to the beings in heaven. Good angels that learn, bad angels that get the bad news and get the rebuke and things of this sort about something of God's manifold wisdom. In other words, they're going to walk away realizing, wow, didn't see that one coming, or wow, never would have thought that up in 100 years. But he did it, and he did it in such a way that there's a legal basis for it. So that here, how can he have a people here who are sinful, and God, with all of his holiness, are going to accept these people in, and yet somehow he's going to wink his eye at them, whatever, and the devils are probably looking at that, and the evil angels are saying, there's no way he can overcome that. Yeah, he's going to have to lower the bar on his holiness and justice. And you know something when he does? Since I'm an accuser of the brethren, I'm going to accuse him. I'm going to accuse him of fudging on his own standards of holiness and justice. So here they are, chomping at the bit on something along those lines. You can kind of see that. I'm kind of, working off of that. And what happens is you see God satisfies his justice, satisfies his holiness through the cross, through the death of not just any man, because one man could only take on the sins if there was a substitution for one man, but the God-man, whose blood is sacred, whose perfect humanity blood. And so when you've got that working for you, all of a sudden there's this wisdom that's being displayed to the powers and the potentates along those lines. Another aspect of, I'm just giving you, working off this word manifold, wisdom of God. So that when you see what he says in Romans chapter 11, he says the depth and the, riches of how wise God is. He makes that statement at the end of chapter 11 when? He makes that when he says to the people in Rome, the Christians, that notice what's taking place. It's kind of like he broke off these branches that were Jewish, that weren't doing anything, they weren't believing anything. He broke them off and grafted in the Gentiles. Wow. Didn't see that one coming. And then he says, look, you stand by your faith. And those Jews, they get broken off and they see these Gentiles getting grafted in and they get jealous and they want to start believing again. You know what God does? He doesn't say, well, you had your chance. He doesn't do that. He grafts them back in. Who would have thought that? Wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom of God. He can bring those branches and put them back in. And of course, we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, what God is really putting on, window dressing and putting on public display is this great, great grace of his, because he's rich in mercy. And since he has this great unmerited favor he's going to bestow on sinners, It gives him now opportunity through Christ to be able to lavish grace on sinners that, I mean, the accuser of the brethren, who's learning this lesson the hard way, would have a shout out and say, wait a minute, hold, time out. We can't have, you can't do this. This person's just kind of a, you know, condemned in your presence. Remember, he's an accuser of the brethren. But now God's got a legal basis to justify any man, woman, child on the basis of his sovereign grace. We see that in Romans 9. He gives them the Holy Spirit. He gives them faith. He breathes life into them. And he justifies and takes away their sins based upon what Christ has done. And now nobody can raise their voice against God and say, wait, time out. You're doing something that's not just. God now has fulfilled all of that. Kind of did an end around, fulfilled it and said, my justice has been taken care of. My justice has been totally fulfilled. Why? Because that blood on that cross, that's how valuable that blood on that cross is. It totally satisfies my justice. Nothing else could. Those people dying in hell for all eternity could. He couldn't do it. And so here comes Christ, and that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the second Adam. Remember when God first started off with Adam, and Adam fails, and then we see what happens. Men start calling upon the name of the Lord, and then all of a sudden, what culminates from that is this disastrous Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where God's got to come down and confuse their languages, and now you have many nations. And then all of a sudden, you know, God didn't come in there and wipe out the earth like he did with Noah again. He starts with one man in Genesis 12, Abraham, and starts the long march through the centuries of how he's going to bring about through this covenant with Abraham and our people that's going to come from Abraham. And not just a physical people, but a spiritual people. And then finally, as he brings in not just Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, then he brings in the new covenant. And we have a second Adam now who's tying up all the loose ends that got made loose ends in the garden when Adam, the first Adam, fell. And so everything's coming back around full circle. And God, through his son Jesus Christ, has now made it evident to not just men and to the saints, but also to these rulers, and saying, I had this plan from the get-go. And they had no idea. One little, last little area I want to kind of go over with real quick is, let's see if I can get it down here. It's in the book of Colossians, and it's in chapter 1, 24 through 29. It's going to sound an awful lot like Ephesians. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Another way of putting that little phrase, Christ's afflictions, is Christian afflictions. Okay? Of this church, I was made a minister. Of course, you remember that minister word he talked about in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. He said, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Remember, he talked about that stewardship that he was given. Bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Talked about that. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now I got that in italics there for you to see, because in Ephesians 3, he tells us that, he calls it the Gentiles, but he also shows us it's also to what? It's to the principalities. He says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then that's what he says in verse 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, if we go back to our little section here in Ephesians, you'll notice here this little last part here where he says in verse 11, he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does he say that? This manifold wisdom of God now being made known through the medium of the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. As I said earlier, it's to emphasize in verse 11 that it's not an afterthought. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice, when he says that, when you carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, what comes to his mind is this whole idea of boldness. He says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, I think when he talks about boldness here in verse 12, I don't think he's talking about the boldness that you see in Hebrews 10, where we have bold access before the throne. We have that. But I think maybe he's talking about boldness here to be able to preach the gospel to men down here. And then he says, and confident access. See, if he hadn't said the word confident, maybe boldness had to do with the access that he's talking about, that we have boldness before, you know, our Heavenly Father. But here, I think boldness means we can open our mouth and talk to lost people. And confident access through faith in him means we can open our mouth in faith and pray to the Lord. So we get this twofer going on here. Two P's, preaching and prayer. I can be bold in my preaching. I can be bold in my prayer. Why? Because of this eternal purpose that was carried out in this manifold wisdom of how this manifold wisdom of God being displayed through the church to heavenly authorities, to these authorities in heavenly places. This great aspect of being fellow heirs and members of the body and partakers of his promise. All those things now dovetails into, look what we get to be able to do with this eternal purpose that God had, which wasn't an afterthought, that he carried out in Christ. We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, when he makes this statement, he puts that little applicational point for the Ephesians here, kind of getting ready to go back to his prayer again, in verse 13, saying, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart. And that's the main point he's saying in verse 13. It's easy to lose heart when you think about Paul's tribulations, because he says that at my tribulations. He says, on your behalf, I'm this way as a prisoner, verse 1 of chapter 3, because it's really on your behalf. I do this for the saints. I do this as a teaching tool to those who are in heavenly places. I get all that. He says, but notice, for they are your glory. And when I think he says, for they are your glory, I think it gets back to what he had brought out earlier in Colossians about Christ's afflictions, Christian afflictions. When you have those, it's basically saying, hey, this is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, this is just what it is. It's that opposition that you're going to find in Revelation chapter 12. He says that is why it's so important that we are bold in our preaching and we're bold in our prayers, because that dragon has been thrown down to earth and he's got no place in heaven. But boy, he's got a lot of place down here, and he's going to take advantage of it, and he's going to persecute us because he hates us. You have an enemy who hates you. He wants to kill you. And the only reason why he doesn't kill you is because God won't let him. And we're not afraid of death. We're not a slave of fear, a slave, it says in Romans 8. Of death, all of their lives, he says. No, we've got a spirit of adoption. So we go forward, and we're bold in that. We have every right to be, and we have every reason to give an account of our faith that God has given us to a lost and dying world, and angels are learning from it, and evil spirits are being dispossessed. Remember, 1 John 3, that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and part of that destruction of their works is that they're getting an education and a destruction. Now, you're going to take a look at this. I'm going to rob you, strong man, and I have every legal basis to do it. I own all creation. My son owns all things. And the church, that's the medium of displaying that ownership of my son owning all things, is I'm going to have them rob you of your possessions. And so when they preach, they will do what? They'll be part of showcasing God's mercy and bringing these elect to glory. But so, kind of recapping, kind of getting back to concluding now, the church, this tremendous institution that God has created for the sake of his son. I mean, you think about who you are. I mean, you're not just, quote, just a Christian. Oh, we're just one of those religious zealots in America with all these other religions. You can't, we refuse to take that definition from the world. That's not who we are. We're the people of God. And as such, we represent Jesus Christ. And we cannot bring a reproach upon the wisdom of God. When God in his wisdom, we act in wisdom. We're called to walk in wisdom. Walk in such a way that we hold true to our testimony, as it says in the book of Revelation. And we do not count our life as of anything in relationship to the greatness of Christ. We'll lose it in a heartbeat over those things. We'll disobey whatever authorities out there that says we can't do those things. We get that. But then on the other hand, we're also the wisdom of God in how to function as wise as serpents in this world, innocent as doves. And it's interesting, you know, he didn't just say we're to be wise as owls. I mean, you look at an owl, everybody kind of, oh, that's a cute little pet. Everybody don't look at a serpent as a cute pet. And they look at it as a serpent as something to be avoided. In other words, when you see serpent, you think shrewdness. Now, think about that. Where has God called us to be shrewd? Well, in some ways, when you're swimming with the sharks, yep, you can't act the guppy. You're going to have to swim with the sharks. But it doesn't mean I get my ethics from the sharks. And I'm not after blood like the sharks. But at the same time, I can think like a shark, and I can kind of anticipate what they're going to say, what they're going to do, how they're going to base it, where they're going to go with it. I might lose my life in the process, but I won't lose it like an ostrich with my head in the sand. I'll lose it in the marketplace, and I'll lose it with testimony to Jesus Christ. Being wise, the wisest person ever walked this planet was Jesus Christ. And you think about it, he lost his life. You know, he shut down every group that tried to peg him with some sort of flaw or some sort of weakness, whatever. God will give us that ability to be able to traverse those potentates, especially in our land at this point. Now, 1 year, 10 years, 50 years, I don't know what it's going to look like in this landscape. There might be bloodshed on every corner. But right now, we have opportunity to do just that. How can I be a Daniel? How can I, you know, be able to testify, Lord, to the greatness of Jesus Christ without flinching? And at the same time, respect those authorities that you put over us. And whatever we cannot do what the Corinthians were doing in 1 Corinthians 11, and minimizing the church and the assembly. Remember, Paul says, it'd be better you don't assemble. And it wasn't because of coronavirus. Because of your selfishness. You came together only to eat and to do all these things for yourself. You have people sick, weak, and a number died. Why? Because they didn't appreciate the church like the church should be appreciated in Ephesians 3:10. Want to learn a lesson? I guess the rulers in the heavenly places got a lesson when those Christians died for that. No, my people are going to be respected by their own people, or they're going to start losing their lives. They're going to start having health issues. They're going to start having weakness issues because, nope, this institution is the greatest one on the planet, and I will judge those that rise up against the church, whether they're inside the church or they're outside the church. Can't do that. You got to respect what this bride of Jesus Christ is. And so as such, we have to do the same thing. And lastly, I think it should go as without having to say it. I say it a few times. This is why I have take issue with this whole social justice movement that we find today that tries to divide Christians almost along lines of haves and have-nots, or privilege and non-privilege, or ethnic this, or, you know, social standing that, or gender this, or whatever else it might be. And of course, they want to always accuse you of having all these evil, bad motives because of you're a homophobe, because, you know, you don't love, you know, homosexuals, you don't make them equal with you. Yeah, you're right. In the sense of God's church, this is who God says comes into the heavenly city, is that these people, they have the name of their father, you know, written on their forehead, and their hands, and their hearts, everything. We hold to the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And if it doesn't build upon that foundation, it gets burned up, 1 Corinthians 3. And so you can't hold to that doctrine of, yeah, you can be a practicing homosexual and be a Christian. You can't do that. You can't be a practicing liar and be a Christian. I mean, you can take it white collar or blue collar, but we hold to that. We get it. We're going to get pushback on that. And we're going to be called all these ethnic things or all this hate, you know, mongering or whatever. That's what they do. That's how they're going to, the technical term in logic is vulgarize you. We'll look at that a little bit more Wednesday night on how people try to shut down your argumentation by trying to put in you an evil motive. Christians can do it. Non-Christians can do it too. But nevertheless, that's how they operate. We understand that. See, we're wise. We know that. And so we don't respond to the fool according to his folly. So what that folly deserves, obviously, whether it's silence or a good rebuke, that will be what the Holy Spirit gives us to say at that time. But the point being, this whole message here is that you are a show and tell object to entities far more powerful in a physical sense than we are in the heavenly demon down here. And so you take your place as a show and tell object. Realize what God is going to use to show and tell. And what is he going to use? He's going to use you to show and tell what? His great wisdom. That's what it says in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Why would God save you? And you open your mouth and give a testimony to why God saves you. The world then will see, wow, I can't believe that he would save a person like that. Yeah, he did. And he bypassed the person over there that's really good and really religious. Yep, he did that. And so this whole idea in Romans 9, 10, 11 about, you know, God, for example, you see with Esau and Jacob, you would tend to think Esau would be the guy he would choose. Nope. Doesn't end around, takes Jacob. And so you see God doing that already from the get-go. Takes a guy like Pharaoh, raises him up and says, I'm going to use you as a show and tell object. I'm going to deliver my people. And I'm going to deliver them from your powerful hand. And you can't do thing one to stop me. And he does that in the physical realm. We see that under the old covenant. Now in the new covenant, he's doing that in the spiritual realm. And those entities can't do thing one to stop him. So when the saints pray, when the saints rebuke evil spirits, when the saints preach the gospel and stand up for truth and stand up for the gospel, yeah, you've got God going to work and squashing those pharaohs in the heavenly places. And he does that, making a public spectacle of them. I mean, Christ led captivity, he took captive us, and he robbed the strong man. You're going to see a little bit more of that in Ephesians 4, the next chapter. But he did it in such a way that he's doing something to show and tell to those principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So, application. You got people watching you. You got things, entities watching you, learning from you, getting rebuked by you. You can't sit on your hands. You've got to walk with Christ, and you're going to be used as evidence in that great, great jigsaw puzzle he's putting together of all these pieces of how you fit together as part of that great manifold wisdom of God, so that when we get to heaven, or even down here for that matter, but even especially when we get to heaven, we look back and we say, wow, you know, I never would have thought that. I never would have thought of it that way. And that's why Paul explains the greatness of God at the end of Romans 11 by making that statement, which I'll read and I'll close with it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Any feedback before we have a song and we'll close in prayer?
Hey, Mark.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 16. Just a lot of the stuff that you were sharing and how, you know, Matthew 16 kind of starts off dealing with some of this issue early on in the ministry of Jesus, or later on in the ministry of Jesus, but early in the foundation of the church. And, you know, and when Christ asked them who he was, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. You know, you see where early on that revelation that's given to the apostles and prophets is that foundation that Christ is going to build his church on, like we talked about earlier in Ephesians 2. But here you see how he moves from that and talks about how the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, getting into a lot of the stuff that you were talking about today, you know, dealing with these principalities and powers, especially as later on we see in Ephesians and Colossians, it talks about this warfare that we enter into. And, you know, again, you know, we can take heart and encouragement to know that no matter what scheme Satan throws at us, no matter what kind of persecution, attack, or whatever that Satan throws at us, Jesus Christ has already said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. There may be casualties of war, but when we see men, whether it's, you know, lies, whether it's false religions, whether it's attacks by the government, co-workers, people tease us for doing the right thing, whatever form Satan tries to persecute us with, we can take heart, you know, to know that Jesus Christ is there. He's protecting his church. He loves his church. And like you said, I mean, just the fact that here we are being displayed, not just in the world, but in a cosmic sense, you know, these principalities and powers that we can't even see, they see us. And they see how we are victorious in Jesus Christ. They see us go through the conflict. They see how Satan is just throwing these rocks at us and throwing these accusations at us and coming at us. And yet, through Jesus Christ, upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, as we stand firm in his word and confess him, the gates of hell will not prevail. You know, and it's such an encouragement to us, I think. Although we may become a casualty of the war in the sense that, yeah, we may get injured. Yeah, we may die. But the church goes on, you know. Yeah. But anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there. I just saw it was a very relevant verse in light of what you were sharing today.
Amen. Good. Anybody else? You know, many times we think of our problems and we try to, you know, well, I got this problem because something I did in the past, or my parents raised me this way, or society's that way. You know, if you're a Christian and you have an issue in your life, there's a very good chance you have a demon that's dealing with you on that. And let me tell you something. He's going to be made a public display of God's grace in you when you conquer him. We don't usually think in terms like that when we have trials or issues or whatever else it might be. We just think in terms of those, you know, physical people, or we think of those, you know, things that take place in society. We don't think about potentates behind. Remember, Daniel prayed and had his prayer delayed 3 weeks because of some principality in Greece or something with Persia. And so all these things that take place in the spiritual realm, when finally he did get his prayer answered with an angel came and talked to him, I mean, those things are just so germane that we just don't think in those terms, that we just always think in terms of, well, I'm just going through some mental issues or psychological. No, you're not. You're getting harassed by a demon. And God's going to use you to conquer that demon. Well, it's just, well, I wish he would get around to let me conquer him sooner than that. Well, he is. But he's going to make you conform to the image of Christ. And in that conformity, he's going to crush that evil spirit and he's going to be cast out of you. He's going to take you out. He's going to take him out. And that's huge. I mean, we don't usually think in terms of spiritual realities along those lines, but they're there. So anybody else before we sing? All right. I think we got a hymn we're used to, the happy moments.